Well, I'm so glad that you're here this morning. We're diving back into part six in our series on Romans 5 through 8. So if you want to open up your Bibles to the book of Romans, we're actually in chapter 6. And so, in fact, if you could do this for me, if you can find Romans chapter 6, I want to make sure that you have an opportunity to look at a Bible. If you don't have one with you, there should be one in the seat right in front of you. It'll help you to know as we're walking through this that we're just trying to understand exactly what God's Word says. But if you find Romans chapter 6, and put your finger in there and then turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. We're going to look at that verse as well, real quickly before we really get to Romans. One of the questions at the heart of this passage and really the heart of this series is the question of, are transformed lives possible? And that's the title of our message today, are transformed lives possible? By the way, you should be aware that this is a critical question that you're going to have to answer as a believer in our world, in today's society. Because what you're going to hear primarily is the idea that you cannot change. So when we're asking the question, are transformed lives possible, primarily you're going to hear this idea that you cannot change. And it comes in sort of interesting kinds of ways. And I want you to hear through this while I talk through it. But if you were to go to AA meeting, and I know it's been very helpful for a lot of people here in this room. But at the beginning of an AA meeting, you would say something like this around the group. This would be familiar to almost everybody. Hello, my name is, and I'm an alcoholic. And so the idea is realization that this is something that I am, and it's something that I'm going to be, and it's something that's going to continue to be with me. And so my best options are, I can't necessarily change it, but I need to try to control it, or I need to try to manage it. And I'm not criticizing that idea. In fact, I would tell you this morning, kind of at the foundation, that that is right. They are right in this way and for this reason. If you go back to our illustration that we used a few weeks ago, in fact, if we have a picture of this, we'll come back to a couple of times, of, you know, Andrew is sort of just a normal guy, and the two guys behind Andrew were the old sinful nature and the new nature that comes at the time when we become believers. And the idea was that before we come to Christ, before we're adopted into God's family, we are the slaves of an old master, an old sinful master, and that was kind of Ben standing over Andrew. And we even talked about these chains. I mean, that's the words that are used in Scripture, the slavery that we have to that old nature. And so when we're trying to help people in all kinds of different addictions, and if we don't have, and if they're not believers, then there really is this truth that without Christ, there is a slavery to this old master. And therefore, you cannot change, not really. So all we're left is the hope that we can try to control it. But I'd like to suggest to you that the Bible says something different to us than that. In fact, that's why I had you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. Look down at verse 9. I want to read these together. It says this: "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And then it has this list of, you know, sort of really intense sin. Listen to this together. "Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall enter the kingdom of God." And then this really important phrase for our thinking about this topic, it says this: "And such were some of you." Not "and such are some of you." These terms, including drunkards, revilers, adulterers, these terms are not lifelong labels that you'll always wear. If you're a believer, that's who you were before, and such were some of you. And then the rest of it: "But you are washed, you are sanctified, you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That's what we've been talking through these you know, 6 weeks already, that you can be changed. And that's what God does to a person when they become a believer. He transforms them from the inside out in order that we would not have to be the people that we were before. Okay, go back to Romans chapter 6. That's where we'll plant and land the rest of our time this morning. Romans chapter 6. Here's what Romans 6 says also about this idea. Look down at verse 14. In fact, if you would be willing to, we'll put it up on the screen as well. Would you read this verse with me? Romans 6, 14. It says this. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. One of the reasons why I'm so burdened that churches need to be involved in addictions ministries and jail ministries and drug and alcohol rehab ministries is really for this reason, because what the Bible teaches is that when we come to Christ, we are no longer under the bondage. Now, we can continue to submit to the mastery. We'll talk about that in a minute. But we are no longer indebted to and in bondage to that old nature that we've had before. We're going to talk about that here this morning. So one of the foundational questions that you have to answer is, are transformed lives possible? And ultimately, this question is, can my life really change? Or do I just have to live with my failures? And I think this is the answer that we're finding in Romans chapter 6. We read verse 14, it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. Actually, you know, maybe to make it more practical, you could substitute for sin any number of things that we struggle with. For anger shall not have dominion over you, and such were some of you. So, for selfishness shall not have dominion over you, because such were some of you. Sin habits and addictions shall not have dominion over you. Moodiness shall not have dominion over you. It's not just who you are. Our sinful responses are things that God can change in our lives. He can transform them. And then this question, as we moved on to verse 15, it says this. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. If that sounds familiar to you, look back at verse 1, because we saw a very similar phrase when we looked at this a few weeks ago. Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? They're not the same question, although they sound very similar. The question is a change, a difference in the tenses. So in verse 1, the idea is, can we go on abiding in sin? Right? That's the continue word. Can we go on living in a lifestyle of sin? And the answer, just to review that, is absolutely not. God forbid. You cannot do that. If there's really been a change in your life, if Christ entered your heart, there's no way that you ought to go on continuing unchanged. There's no way you ought to go on living the same style of life that you've always lived. In fact, this is a very serious thing. If there is no change in your life after you receive Christ, then there ought to be serious doubt about whether you've ever received Christ at all. Because what the Bible says is, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When we become believers, there is change that happens. And if you look at your life and you did not see any change when you became a Christian, then you ought to have a question about whether you really became a Christian. You say, well, what if I became a Christian very young? And I didn't have a lot of, you know, real heavy sins in my life. I was 7 years old or 9 years old or 6 years old or 5 years old. You know, what about then? Because there wasn't a lot of change that happened. Well, I'll tell you this, that if your life presently is no different than somebody else that's not a believer in that present stage of life, then you ought to have the same question about whether God has really changed my life. If your life is no different than another 15-year-old who's doesn't call themselves a Christian, then why would you have the confidence that you are a Christian if God has not been in the process of changing your life? If your language is no different than any other single guy kind of in the same situation that you are but not a Christian, then why would you be confident about this relationship with God? Because the change should happen and we should be able to see it. We should be able to know it. This is what the Bible teaches in many, many places. So that was verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 15 then is a little different question. This is really going to be our focus this morning. The question is not should we continue in sin, but rather should we even sin once now that we're under grace? And this is a whole different question. Practically, he's asking, so what about the occasional sin? What about just the occasional failure? Is that okay? Is that permissible? This really hits home for me. It hits home for, I'm guessing, for a lot of us. Because we want to live for God. And for the most part, we do all right, even though it's a lot of work. And so we're doing our best to try to live for God. And so we say no to sin in our lives in a lot of different areas. And then there's usually a couple of areas. Either they're so difficult, or sometimes we find them, they're just such a comfortable part of my life that I don't feel like going away from it. And so we kind of see it this way. I mean, here's all the sinful areas that I'm saying no to, and it's been hard. It's probably okay if I let this one area kind of slide by. It's probably okay if I let my anger slip out every once in a while. I mean, God will forgive me. Grace, right? That's what verse 15 says. We're under grace. It's okay if every once in a while, I kind of, these small sins or this occasional area, I'm doing good in all these areas. This is the area that I'm struggling with, and I guess that's okay. God's going to be okay with that. It's not that I want to do these things, but nobody's perfect. Well, here's God's answer to that philosophy, verse 15. He says, God forbid. He says, no way. Sin, even the occasional sin, is not okay. And that puts us all in a really complex situation because we've all sinned as Christians. We continue to sin. In fact, we struggle particularly with certain sin habits. Virtually every Christian does. And so now we're reading these verses that say, for sure we ought not to just be living in sin. But not only that, he's saying, God forbid that we would even sin occasionally. And we're like, wow, I feel so overwhelmed by that. And there's a really important reason why Paul is saying it this way. In fact, I think in these next few verses, he gives us three reasons why sin, even the occasional sin, is never okay. I want you to see them. I'm going to give them to you, and then I want to read through these verses. Here they are. Number one, we actually talked about this, hit it fast a few weeks ago, but here's the first one. Sin will make you a slave. I want you to read with me and just track along these verses beginning in verse 16. It says this, "Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey." All right, it makes sense. If you submit yourself to be the servant of somebody, that's who you're going to obey. Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Listen, whoever you submit to, if you guys can show us that picture again, if you submit to the old nature, that old sinful nature, even in small ways, then you've put yourself under the slavery of that old nature. But on the other hand, if you submit yourself to that new nature that God has made for you in Christ, then you become a slave to the new nature. So we make a choice with our decisions. We either submit ourselves to the old nature or we submit ourselves to the new nature. But whoever you submit yourself to, you will be a slave of. That's how serious this issue is. Keep reading. "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin." That was before. "But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, right? Those chains were broken. You became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, that was in the past, yield yourselves servants, slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and unto holiness. Sin, the first reason why we are so serious about sin, even in the small areas of our life, is because the Bible says that sin will make you a slave. If you refuse to deal with sin and you just say, hey, it's okay, it's not that big of a deal, you are submitting yourself to the old master, that old slavery that had been destroying your life all along. I'll come back to that. Sin will make you a slave. Number two, sin will make you ashamed. Verse 20 and 21 say this. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. But what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Hey, remember when you were the servants of sin? Well, you were free from righteousness during that time. But you want to know what fruit those things, the servanthood to sin produced in your life? Well, now we look back on it and we're ashamed. Ashamed of our choices. We're ashamed of some decisions that we made. We're ashamed of the failures. So that old nature that we, you know, submitted ourselves to just produced shame in our lives. Number three, sin will spread death through your whole existence. Look at verse 22, says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And this is the process of sin in the life of anybody. Listen, part of the problem with our concept of one time. Hey, I'll just do this one time. It's not that big a deal. I mean, maybe my mom and dad are making a big deal about this, but this is not this big a deal. The problem with this idea of one-time occasional sin is that it never works that way. Sin is never a choice that's made in a vacuum. Sin is this deceiving reality that first it deceives us and then it captures us. So now what happens when we give into that temptation? I mean, we've been freed from those chains, from that old slave master. And now we go back to choosing to do something that's wrong. I mean, why do we do that? I mean, the imagery is very vivid. If you can kind of put yourself back in sort of a first century culture where slavery was a very real issue in that time, and it was often that a young child would have been given away or sold away into slavery. And if you can kind of imagine this picture where this young person had grown up in a horrible situation of slavery, a horrible master that was not good in any way, and every aspect of that slavery had led to destruction of their life. And if you can imagine, along comes a good master who buys back, this is the redemption picture in the scripture, who redeems this slave from that wicked master and moves him into a house where he can be now the servant of righteousness. And that person moves away from the slavery, and it's a whole new picture, and it's a little bit frightening because everything's new and everything's different. And can you imagine a week later or a few weeks later or a month later that person saying, you know what, man, I really miss some of the people that I was a part of that. And you know, there was, even though it was horrible, there was some comfort that was a part. I was comfortable there. It was what I knew, and what I have now is so new, and it's sort of overwhelming. And at least then I kind of knew what was going on. Can you imagine then saying, you know what, I'm just going to go back for a day. I just want to go back, and I want to just talk to those people there. I just want to see it again. And what the Bible says is no. Because as soon as we go back to that wicked master who is deceitful and who is desiring to destroy us, as soon as we go back and place ourselves back under, in any little way, back underneath that authority again, we place ourselves back in again that slavery. That's the imagery. It's very vivid. And this is the reason that Paul says, well, since we're believers, isn't it okay if we just sin every once in a while? And Paul's answer is, God forbid. How shall we who have been freed from sin continue to submit ourselves back to that old wicked master? Not even in small things. Not even for a short time. Galatians chapter 6 says this, be not deceived. You could write in, don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. Hey, listen, sin is enslaving. Young people, I want to tell you this. Teens, college students, sin is enslaving. You might be saying, ah, it's not that big a deal. It's just a little lie. It's just not that big a deal. I just want you to know that sin is trapping and enslaving. And there is a wicked master who desires to get you back in small ways and then trap you in a life apart from God. It grips our hearts, and it's like the worst kind of infection sin the Bible describes is, because it always spreads. It never just stays in the little piece. You can't just say, hey, this little part of my life, I'm gonna try to obey God in these other parts, but this little part, it doesn't work that way. It always spreads. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever you sow, that's what you're going to reap. Back in the Old Testament, in Numbers 32:23, the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. We've probably all heard that along the way. And you know, it means more than just the fact that when we sin, we're going to get caught. It's going to happen. That's true too. But that's not the full meaning of that phrase. When it says, be sure your sin will find you out, it's more of the idea that the consequences of your choices are always going to end up getting you at the end. In fact, I would tell you, getting caught is God's grace in our lives. Be sure your sin will find you out is not saying, be sure at some point you're going to get caught. Getting caught is God's grace if it'll help us to turn from the path that leads to destruction. The fact is, be sure your sin will find you out is because the end result of the choices of sin that we make is always destruction. It'll find you. So sin can never be isolated. It can never be compartmentalized. I'm going to do good in these areas. I'm going to kind of be okay not doing good in that area. It affects and it infects every part of our being. That's exactly what these verses are telling us. So that brings us to this complex issue, right? Well, what are we going to do then? Because we've been saying for several weeks that we all have sin problems. Nobody in here is any different. If you're feeling kind of the weight of this sin discussion, don't feel like you're alone. We're all in the same boat. We have anger and lust and dishonesty problems. We're selfish. We're self-centered. What are we going to do about these things? We've tried so hard to change. I'm tired of being angry. I'm tired of being so selfish. I'm tired of struggling with this addiction. And I've tried so hard to change. And all it feels like is I just keep failing. That question really brings us back to the larger context. And let me, just as we finish out this, let me give you a quick review of what we've been looking at in Romans 6, what it's taught us so far, and then I got a couple pieces here at the end. Here it is. Key growth concept number one is we are dead to sin. That's what we found in verse 2. There are no excuses for sin in the life of a believer. We're dead to sin. We've talked about that. Key growth concept number two is that we should walk in newness of life. That's verse 4. We have to commit ourselves to this radically new kind of life. Talked about the difference between renovation and remodel. We want to remodel our lives, which means just put a little paint on the wall and plaster over, some of the problems. And God wants renovation. This is metamorphosis. It's a total change. So we should walk in newness of life out of verse 4. Here's key growth concept number 3. This morning. This is verse 22, actually. This new kind of living is a process that takes time. In fact, this is a process that will continue for the rest of your life. And we see this in verse 22 where this phrase pops out at us. In fact, I want to make sure that you see it and put it kind of in highlight somewhere in your text. This phrase, it says, the fruit unto holiness. We should produce fruit unto holiness. It's the key idea. In fact, I think it tells us two really important things. Holiness is the goal, and fruit is the process. Holiness is the goal. By the way, we could exchange the word holiness. We could put in the word sanctification. That actually might tie a few things together for some of you in your thinking. When we're talking about holiness, we're talking about sanctification. Sanctification is the theological term for becoming holy, or more like Christ. In fact, if you want to put this whole series together, when we're talking about spiritual change and we're talking about spiritual growth, what we're talking about is sanctification. That's the idea. The process of becoming more like Jesus in holiness to be more like He is holy. So the goal is holiness. And the process then, how is this holiness produced in our life? I don't think it's any coincidence that Paul uses the term fruit. Here. It's really important. Holiness, the fruit unto holiness. Let me give you 3 principles of spiritual growth that are evidenced in this fruit-bearing illustration that Paul brings for us. And this will be very, very helpful as we put together this practical understanding of what spiritual growth and spiritual change looks like in the life of a Christian. Here's 3 things. Number one, fruit production or spiritual growth takes time. And again, we get this all out of the analogy that Paul uses about this fruit. Holiness, fruit unto holiness. Number one, it takes time. It just does. Be patient with yourself because spiritual growth takes time. You're going to make mistakes. You are going to fail. Spiritual growth takes time. Be patient with others because God's in the process of working in their lives as well, and it takes time. I enjoy yard projects to a limited degree. I like the kind of yard projects, and I do like these, that are sort of big projects that you can go at really hard for a few hours, 3, 4, 5, even a full day, 5, 6, 7 hours. But, I like getting hot and sweaty and dirty and then done, right? I don't mind working hard for 5 hours or 7 hours, whatever, and then having it done. That's my kind of project, and then I never want to think about it again. I did it. I'm done. I don't ever want to have to go back to it. That's my idea of yard projects. My wife is much better in this area, in her patience and really her joy in seeing the process of things grow over time, right? The fruit of the labor grows over time. When we were in seminary, my uncle and my aunt lived a few hours north of us, hour and a half north of us, on a beautiful property, a cottage on a lake, kind of on a hill looking down over a lake. My grandfather, my dad's father, Grandpa Walton, was an extremely patient man. He had 3 boys, all of them very much like him in a number of ways. My Uncle Gene was the most like my grandpa in this patience area. And you could see it in all kinds of different areas of his life. But one of them was just his joy, along with, my grandpa was the same way, but his joy, and just, he had a very large lawn and he took care of it, he mowed it, he just enjoyed making it beautiful. One part of his lawn, looking down onto the lake, was a huge patch of dahlias. I don't know if you know what a dahlia is. This is a picture of a dahlia. They come in all different colors. His were all this color, brilliant red, and it just covered a whole hillside of his property looking down over the lake. I mean, hundreds and hundreds of dahlia plants. Here's the interesting thing about dahlias. They are what do you call that? The tube. What's that called? I lost the word. Somebody help me out. No, they're not a perennial. They come from a, what's the word I want? Bulb. Thank you. They're a bulb. There's my plant, understanding there. They're a bulb plant. What that means is the bulbs stay in the ground every year they produce. You don't have to replant them. They come up from the bulb. The interesting things about dahlias is they can't survive a Minnesota winter. The bulb can't. Other bulb plants can survive. You can just leave them in the ground. You never have to pull them out. Dahlias won't survive the frozen ground. So my uncle, every year, in this huge patch of ground, hundreds of plants, he'd cut off the tops, and then he'd dig those bulbs out of the ground. He'd put them in paper bags. He'd bring them inside in his cellar, and they'd keep them there, like hibernating all winter. In the spring, when the ground thawed out again enough that they could, you know, put them back in the ground, he'd plant them again, hundreds of plants. And it was beautiful. When we used to go up to his place, when we were in seminary, it's kind of a place of, you know, respite and rest for us. And we loved my Uncle Gene and Aunt Eileen. When we moved, when Faith and I moved and bought our first house, we went and visited them again, and Uncle Gene offered us a few of his dahlia plants. We brought them up to our house, and we planted them in a little, just a little small portion of our yard, just a little flower bed. And we had just a few plants. And then over the course of the next, I don't know how long we did this, Faith, I'm not sure, 10, 12 years, I'm not sure, every fall, mostly Faith did this part, she'd cut off the tops, she'd pull out those bulbs, we'd put them in a bag, and we'd put them down in our basement. And then every spring, we would take those bags and we'd bring them back out there and we'd break them apart, because now you had multiple bulbs, and we'd replant them. And so our little patch of dahlia bulbs and dahlia plants grew over time. My main job, though, was watching them grow. Because I told you I'm not a real patient person. And anytime something's growing, you know, it's kind of cool. And, you know, we'd plant them in the yard and in this little patch, and I'd go out, you know, a couple times that first day, waiting for them to start grow up and those flowers to bloom. And, of course, that doesn't happen. But I'd go back, and, you know, before I'd get in the car on the way to work, I'd just go back, and because I really enjoyed this, I'd go back and look. A couple times a week, I'd look. And you want to know what? Plants grow really slow. But they grow. And, you know, this little tiny shoot would start coming up from those bulbs. Just kind of peek its way out of the ground, and you could see it. And I could get all impatient, like, man, this is taking too long, and go buy fake plants and, you know, put them in there and make it a little faster, or even better, go take flowers from our neighbor and plant them in our spot. No, you really want to let the plant grow, but listen, it takes time. And that little blade just grows up, and before long, it's got these pieces that come out to it. Dahlia plants are, you know, kind of, they turn out to be sort of very green and flowery, and then this bulb comes on the top, this little flower bulb. And then ultimately, you know, I don't know, month and a half, 2 months, 3 months, I don't know how long it takes, a long time. Beautiful flowers, fruit, they, you know, they develop, but it takes time. Too often, we are very impatient with our spiritual growth. Both our own spiritual growth, and we end up discouraged, and also sometimes with the spiritual growth of others. And the result is this impatience as we get discouraged by that. Personally, you know, we hear a sermon or some teaching on some aspect that we know that we need to change in, and we make a decision, you know, at our closing time, we pray, God, help me with this anger issue that I'm dealing with. I want to do better. I want to grow in this area, and I give this over to you. And we walk out, we get in the car, and before we get home, we've kind of blown our top at our kids, or, you know, and we're like, so discouraged. I failed again. Satan sticks his head into our lives in our failures, and he goes, man, you're a failure. You're never going to defeat this habit. You've tried to defeat this over and over again. You're never going to do it. You're just a failure. You should just quit. We're frustrated. And even as Christians, sometimes we're miserable. We want to produce our own fruit, and it just doesn't work that way. Fruit production, spiritual growth takes time. Can I give you these last two things quickly? Fruit production, spiritual growth is a process. Right? Some people think that it's automatic once you're born again. Unfortunately, that's not true. Spiritual growth doesn't just happen because you become a believer. Some of you in here are new believers. I hope nobody promised you that when you became a believer, just all of a sudden you'd be like mature. You wouldn't struggle with anything after that. That's not how it works. Spiritual growth, spiritual change takes time. It doesn't happen just immediately. In fact, spiritual growth does not just happen because you attend services regularly. In fact, I tell you, churches are filled with people who have attended services for their entire lives, and they're still spiritual babies. Just because you attend service doesn't mean that change in spiritual growth is going to happen. There's millions of Christians who've grown older without ever growing up. That's not what God wants for us. That's why we're talking about it here, because we know that's not what God wants for our Harvest family. Not grow older. He wants us to grow up, to grow and mature. One of the great myths about spiritual growth is that spiritual maturity can occur instantly if you find the right key. And a lot of people are confused about that. One writer said, many sincere Christians spend their entire lives earnestly searching for an experience, a conference, a revival, a book, a tape, or a single truth that will instantly transform them into a mature believer. Listen, they're wasting their time. And I want to clarify that for you, because this is what the scripture says. Spiritual growth is not automatic, and it doesn't come with some special key. And if you've ever had somebody teach you that, I want you to know that's not what the Bible says. The Bible describes spiritual growth as a process. And it describes it as in the same way that fruit grows. We'll finish that thought in a minute. It's a slow process. There's no shortcuts. It takes time. Number three, The primary goal, get this last piece. If it's like a funnel of this message, this teaching, it's all coming to this spot right here. The primary goal must be abiding and not producing. Abiding and not producing. Just as we close out, I love John 15. Would you turn there with me? John chapter 15. This is the words of Jesus, and here's what he says about bearing fruit, right? That's what we're talking about as the analogy for spiritual growth and spiritual change. Here's what Jesus says. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. Who's the branch? You're the branch. We're going to see that in verse 15 in a minute. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can you except you abide in me. How's spiritual growth and spiritual change going to take place? Well, it's going to take place in the same way that fruit grows. And how does fruit grow? Well, not just because a branch is out there by itself. It doesn't produce on its own. Only the branch only produces as it's connected to the vine. Verse 5, I am the vine. You are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Do you want a lot of spiritual change, a lot of spiritual growth in your life? It's not going to come by trying and trying and trying and trying and trying. It's not going to come by working and working. And I'm not saying that we don't try to make changes. This is going to be part of it. But spiritual fruit comes as we abide in the vine. And you don't produce it. You don't work it up in your life. God, through His Spirit, does it in your life. He produces spiritual change. He produces spiritual growth in your life. But it's all out of you abiding in Him. We're like branches. And if we're going to grow, and if we're going to mature, and if we're going to bear fruit, we have to remain attached to the vine. Listen to this. The focus for the Christian is not fruit bearing. The focus is abiding. And the result will be fruit. Does the distinction make sense to you? Your focus is not on fruit bearing. Your focus is on abiding. And when we abide, then the result will be fruit. The abide word has this idea of literally, it means to stay, to remain, to continue in a given place. When Jesus says abide, he means to make your home with me. Abide. There's an old English word. They used to talk about your home as your abode. Why did they call your home your abode? Because that's where you abide. What does that mean? That's where you live. That's where you fellowship. That's where you share meals together. That's where you live and share life together. This is what God calls us to. Jesus says, abide. Make your home with me. Settle in and stay a while and soak in the fellowship, because I've got a plan for your life and I've got a source of energy that I want to give you, but you have to abide. You have to stay here. And so, Christian, this morning, are you connected to the vine? Are you connected to Christ? Are you abiding in Him? I mean, are you staying there? Or is your spiritual life, your Christian life, more like some little shots? Hey, I come to church, I think about God, and then, man, I probably don't think much about Him for the next week until I come back to church. That's not abiding, and you won't have spiritual growth that way. You won't have spiritual change. Abiding means we stay with, we fellowship, we live with. Jesus becomes our companion. We walk with Him. We talk with Him. We fellowship with Him. And when we do that, then He produces spiritual change and spiritual growth in our lives. So are you fellowshipping with Him on a day-by-day and hour-by-hour basis? And if not, No wonder we have such a hard time bearing fruit. So let me encourage you today, instead of trying and failing and failing and leaving so discouraged every day, why don't you make a commitment that you're going to begin implementing Romans 6 in your life? Here it is. Here's the summary. Accept that there are no excuses for sin in the life of a believer. Commit ourselves to a radically new kind of life, renovation, right? Renovation, not remodel. And then understand the fruit analogy. And that is that fruit production takes time and it involves a process. And then determine by God's grace that you are going to learn, and you'll have to learn this, right? You are going to learn how to abide in Christ. And God will produce fruit. Spiritual change in your life. All right, let's pray. Father, this text is so rich. It's so full of practical help for us as Christians. I pray even today that as we consider, as we think about what you've done and how you've taught us, I pray that this would make sense in ways that would change us so that we could grow, we could be fruitful as Christians. If you just keep your heads bowed and eyes closed for 1 minute, can I ask you just a couple questions, just sort of spiritual inventory questions? Question number one is this: what steps do you need to take in your spiritual growth? God does tell us step by step what He wants us to do. We use the analogy of helping people take the next step in their spiritual life. And God's just going to, that's how He's going to do it. He's going to say, hey, I want you to obey me in this. And He's going to ask you to obey. And then He's going to say, hey, I want you to obey me in this. And as you obey, then you're going to grow. This is how God does it. Maybe you need to take the first step of receiving forgiveness and accepting the leadership of Christ in your life. If you're here this morning and say, boy, I don't even know if I'm really a Christian. I don't sense change that's happened in my life. I don't sense any different than maybe anybody else in my stage of life. The first step might be putting your faith and trust in Jesus as your Savior and as your Lord, your leader. If that's you, we want to help you this morning. But I wonder if there might be a number of people, probably all of us, that just want to pray again, God, help me to learn how to abide in You, to settle down, to stay, to fellowship, so that You would produce spiritual change and spiritual fruit in my life. Let me give you a minute just to talk with God, and then we'll close. Father, we thank You for teaching us this morning, for the clarity of Your word in regards to these truths. Help them to plant deeply so that we could be healthy Christians, so that we would be a healthy church filled with growing, changing people who love to abide with You. I pray that today You would continue that work of building into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.